Acts chapter 17 with a message entitled, Turning the World Upside Down. Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. When Paul, as was his custom, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, This Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathering a mob set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. John Wesley used to ask his young men whom he would send out to preach on trial two questions he would ask them when they returned. One, has anyone been converted by your preaching? And the second question he would ask, did anyone get mad? If the answer was no, he told them that he did not think that the Lord had called them to preach the gospel, and he sent them about their business. For when the Holy Spirit convicts, people are either converted or they don't like it and become angry. It would seem that that was something that would be said of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Everywhere that he went, there was either revival or there was riot. People would get converted or people would get upset. Recently, as they began their second missionary journey in our study through the book of Acts, Paul had received a vision from the Lord that he was obedient to follow after. They ended up going to the area of Macedonia and landing in a city called Philippi. And while they were there, they attended an open-air prayer meeting where Paul was able to share the gospel. And the Lord opened the heart of a woman named Lydia, and she and her entire household came to Christ. She then invited Paul and the missionary team to stay at her home, which is really where the church began. And while they ministered in the city, a demon-possessed, fortune-telling slave girl followed them everywhere that they went. And she would scream out, These are the servants of the Most High God who have come to show us the way of salvation. Paul came to the realization that this young slave girl was possessed by a demonic spirit. And so, with the power of God, he was able to exorcise this demon from this slave girl. However, when the girl's masters saw that she could no longer bring them a profit, her demonic powers having been removed, they arrested Paul and Silas, had them beaten with rods, and then placed them in a maximum security prison where they were held in stocks. It would have been very easy for Paul and Silas at that moment to complain or to question God. But rather than question God or complain about their circumstances, the Bible says at midnight, with their backs bloodied and their hearts heavy, they began to worship the Lord. And in response to their worship, the Lord caused an earthquake. And the earthquake opened up the prison doors and their chains fell off. The Philippian jailer, who thought that all of the prisoners had escaped, was about to take his own life. And Paul, speaking to him, said, Do not harm yourself, for we are all here. And in that moment, he grabbed a light in the midst of darkness, and he came out and fell at the feet of Paul and Silas, begging them, saying, What must I do to be saved? And in that moment, he was converted, as well as his entire household. Paul and Silas were then released from prison, and they moved on in their missionary journey about 100 miles from Philippi down the Roman road called the Via Ignatia, and landed now in a city called Thessalonica. It was one of the chief cities in Macedonia, estimated that there was a population of about 20,000 people there. The city is believed to have been named after the stepsister of Alexander the Great. And unlike the city of Philippi, Thessalonica did have a synagogue. And so Paul, as was his custom, went into the synagogue seeking out those who had an understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. And for three consecutive Sabbaths, Paul reasoned from the scriptures. And the ministry within the synagogue became so fruitful that it aroused the enemy and stirred up opposition to the point where there were those in the city that said, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here as well." What a great thing to say about a ministry that actually is making an impact in a culture that the culture recognizes they are turning our world upside down. Our world does need to be turned upside down. Rather, it needs to be turned right side up because it's already upside down. But this phrase right here, the turning of the world upside down, got me thinking. I started to think to myself, what are some of the characteristics within a person's life in the ministry of Paul the Apostle, and even of a church? What are the things that would actually turn the world upside down? And there are a few things that I want to note with you this morning. First of all, if you are taking notes, the first thing that I believe will turn a world upside down, that is your sphere of influence or wherever it is that God has placed you, the first thing that you will find is there is a dependence upon the work and the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the power of the Holy Spirit that sent these men out to begin with, and it was the power of the Holy Spirit that enabled them and gifted them to do the ministry that they were doing. And without the power of the Holy Spirit, they would fail. They could not continue without a fresh supply of power. Work that is done in the flesh accomplishes very little lasting fruit. But work that is accomplished through the Holy Spirit will remain. We can easily forget that the Lord's involvement is necessary. We can begin to plan or strategize or get the right people together in the right meeting, and somehow we can come up with a plan and we can put this thing in motion and get it going. But if we don't have the Holy Spirit's involvement, then basically we have less than what we could have if he was involved. Listen, the Bible says in Romans chapter 8, verse 11, "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." There is power of the Holy Spirit made available to every child of God. It is accessible to you. Power enough to make your marriage what you desire it to be. Power enough to have your children raised in a home that is godly. Power enough to make an impact in your workplace or your college or your high school or wherever it is that God takes you. The Bible says it's not by might, it's not by power, but it is by his Spirit. And what we find, those that turn their world upside down, there is a dependence upon the power of the Holy Spirit. But the second thing that I find here in the life of the Apostle Paul, as well as those that accompanied him on his missionary journey, is courage to go wherever the Lord is leading. This is also necessary. Going into this culture and living in this world that we do, there is definitely, in this day and age, the need for courage. It says they went to Thessalonica, but keep in mind that the last city that they were just in, they got a serious beat down. They are still recovering from the wounds of the past city. So you keep going in the ministry, you're thinking as you're approaching Thessalonica, I wonder if we're going to get beaten again, because I don't know if I could go through that again. I don't know if I could experience that again. They have the need to courageously keep going forward and not really knowing what they would find in the very next city where they arrived. Those who turn their world upside down for Jesus are those who are courageously willing to go wherever the Lord will send them. For some, that may mean going into your break room at work on your lunch hour and opening your Bible. Oh, that takes courage, because suddenly people look at you. What are you reading? I'm reading the Word of God. Wow, okay. That takes courage. For some of you, maybe starting a Bible study on your campus or whatever it is, wherever God is sending you, you have to be willing to go into that world, into that sphere of influence courageously and live for Jesus. Now, keep in mind, I'm not talking about being obnoxious. I'm talking about being courageous. There are people today in the name of Christianity that do things that are just, they're obnoxious and they make the rest of us look horrible. That's not Christianity according to the Bible. I'm not talking about being obnoxious. I'm talking about being courageous and filled with the Holy Spirit. And there is a need for that. You remember that the Lord said to Joshua when he was in need of courage in Joshua chapter 1 verse 7. He said, be strong and very courageous that you may observe to do all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Don't turn from it to the right hand or to the left that you may prosper wherever you go. There is a need for courage. I read a story this week of a man by the name of Leonidas. He was the king of Sparta, and he was preparing to make a stand with his Greek troops against a Persian army that outnumbered them. And the Persians sent an envoy to discourage Leonidas from resisting their advances and just surrender. And the envoy came to him and he said to Leonidas, our archers are so numerous that the flight of their arrows will darken the light of the sun. Just so you know, I added that part. Leonidas responded, and he said this, so much the better, for we shall fight them in the shade. That's courage. And here is the Apostle Paul going into another city where the flaming arrows of the enemy are coming from every direction, but he was willing to be courageous and fight, even if it meant in the shade, and he made an impact in the culture. And God gave him victory. Turning the world upside down for Jesus, there will be the need for courage. And again, the power of the Holy Spirit. But another thing I find that is necessary in making an impact in the world or affecting a culture that is opposed to the gospel is there was a consistency within the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Notice what it says in verses 2 and 3. Then Paul, as was his custom, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining, demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. Three consistent Sabbaths, Paul showed up and he preached in the synagogue. No doubt he stayed longer and taught also outside of the synagogue. But what I want you to see is the faithfulness and the consistency of staying with it, remaining faithful. Some people are faithful for a week and then they're done. Some people are faithful for a month and then they're done. There's a lack of consistency. And in order to really make a difference, you have to be in it for the long haul. You understand? It's not just like a short sprint that we're talking about here. We're talking about a marathon that we're running called this Christian life. And that is something that needs consistency and endurance. Sometimes we can become so quickly discouraged in life and we wonder, what is the blessing of being consistent? I really don't see anything changing. I'm trying to be consistently love my wife, maybe you're saying, men, and I don't really see that something happening, or I'm consistently trying to submit to my husband. I'm not really seeing any kickback on this, and I'm consistently pouring into my children, and I'm wondering, when is this going to make a difference? And I'm consistently witnessing to my neighbors, and they're not really responding. What is the good of being consistent if I don't see any immediate, tangible fruit? Listen carefully. When faithfulness is the most difficult, that is when it is the most necessary. Jesus said in Luke chapter 16, he who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is also unjust in what is much. Are you faithful with what God has entrusted to you? Are you consistently keeping with it, going at it through the power of the Holy Spirit, courageously moving forward? That's how Paul was able to make a difference, because he was consistent. He kept on doing what God had called him to do until the Lord told him to do otherwise. There was a threefold approach that Paul had in his presentation of the Word of God that I want to point out to you. First of all, make note of the fact it says that he reasoned with those in the synagogue. And the word for reason is where we get our English word dialogue. Dialogue, that's the root word. Paul engaged in conversation with those who had an understanding of Old Testament scripture. And when he went into the synagogue, he didn't set out to win arguments. He set out to win souls. And that took conversation. That took time. That took dialogue. And I think that's important for us when we're sharing the word of God, that we dialogue with people, that we get their perspective. What is their worldview? Why is it that they think the way that they do? You don't feel like you have to have all the answers and that you just have to dominate the conversation and in order to dialogue. Dialogue is not a monologue. It's two people speaking to one another. And you find out a lot about a person and you're able to plant seeds as you dialogue with them. You know, the Bible says in the book of Isaiah chapter 1, come let us reason together. Hey, let's talk about this for a second. Why? Okay, yeah, I go to church here. You don't go to church. You don't. Well, what do you believe? Well, I believe that we're all reincarnated. We come back as a whatever, you know, what? However. Well, okay, all right. You can respectfully, graciously disagree and then ask them, how did you arrive at that conclusion? What brought you to that place where you actually began to believe that? And what evidence do you, you know, just dialoguing, reasoning with them. Sometimes we feel like, I got to plant the seed, I got to water the seed, I got to harvest the seed, and I got to get them to heaven right now. Like, that's all got to happen in the first conversation. And you end up shutting people down because they realize you're not really interested in what they have to say. You're only interested in telling them what you believe and not listening to what they believe. And you need to be able to reason with them. I love what the psalmist said in Psalm 34, I believe, Psalm 34, verse 8. He said, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Sometimes that's how I approach dialogue. Hey, taste this. Check it out. What do you think? What do you think? Taste it. Check it out. What do you think? And it's good to reason with people. If we are willing to dialogue with someone, we can end up planting a seed. And someone else will come along and water it or even harvest it. But Paul not only reasoned with them from the scriptures, but I love this. It says he explained the scriptures to them. And this is a great word. It's the word for opening. It's the same word that Luke used in his gospel writing in chapter 24 when Jesus was walking down the road with the two discouraged disciples on the way to Emmaus. You remember? They were so discouraged. They didn't know that Jesus had risen from the dead. And Jesus was walking with them, resurrected. They did not recognize him. And as they were walking with him, it says that Jesus opened up the scriptures to them. And they began to understand what he was saying, opening it up. And that's exactly what Paul was doing. Following dialoguing, he began to explain to them what the word of God said. He made it simple so that they could understand it. Simply preaching the word simply is what my pastor used to always encourage us to do as pastors of the flock. Simply teach the word simply. Paul talked to the people in a way they could understand. From the common man to the rabbinical giant, it was a message that was profoundly simple, but at the same time, it was simply profound. He put, if I may say, the cookies on the shelf where people could get to them. That's really important for people like me. Could you get that for me? I'm putting it where people can actually get to it, where they can receive it and understand it, that they don't necessarily need a thesaurus every time I open my mouth to understand what I'm saying. You say, we would never bring a thesaurus when you're talking because it's simple. But that's all right. That's good. Simplicity is often the difference, listen, between communication and confusion. Think about that. Just make it simple, man. The person that is completely doctrinaire and so he has more degrees than you could ever imagine can understand the gospel message, and so could a child. A child with simple, childlike faith could grab hold of the fact that Jesus loves them and died for them, and if they turn from their sins, they're going to heaven. That's a simple message that has eternal impact. Not only were they here, was Paul reasoning and opening, but also he was demonstrating. And the word for demonstrating here is the word proving. He was proving from the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus had to suffer and then rise again from the dead. Paul presented evidence from the Old Testament scriptures, the prophetic scriptures of biblical prophecy being fulfilled in Jesus. For more detail on that, you may want to go back on your own time and read through the book of Acts chapter 13, where we have a recorded sermon in a synagogue. It was probably very similar to what he preached there being presented here in Thessalonica. But nonetheless, as he preached, opening up the Old Testament scriptures, things began to make sense. I started to think to myself, I wonder what passages of scripture Paul went to. Maybe he went to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 in verse 21, what happened there? You remember Adam and Eve had sin in the garden. They had taken of that forbidden fruit and their eyes were open, and so they covered themselves with fig leaves. Itchy, to be sure. And when they did that, the Lord found them. He confronted them, convicted them of their sin. And you remember what it says? It says that the Lord covered them with tunics of skin, which tells us something. For the first time, something died. so that they could be covered. What was it that was killed? What was it that was slain? The Bible doesn't say. Perhaps it was a lamb. We don't know. But something was slain so that they could be covered. Paul says, you know what? Jesus was slain so that we could be covered. Maybe he went to Genesis chapter 22, the story of Abraham and Isaac. That Abraham who finally had his only son that he loved. The Lord said, I want you to take him up onto Mount Moriah and I want you to offer him back to me as a sacrifice. And Abraham obediently took Isaac, who was now a grown man, to Mount Moriah, which, by the way, is the other side of Mount Calvary where Jesus was crucified. And they had the fire, they had the knife, and they had the wood, which the Bible says Isaac carried the wood up the hill. And as they got to the top of the hill, Isaac says to his dad, we've got everything except the sacrifice. What are we going to do? And Abraham responded and said this, the Lord will provide himself a sacrifice. And Isaac willingly offered himself up to Abraham to be thrust through, and the Lord stopped him, and there was a sacrifice provided. And Paul would have said, listen, there's a sacrifice provided. The one that Abraham foretold, it's Jesus. Maybe he went from there to the book of Exodus chapter 12. On the night of the Passover, when the final plague was to hit Egypt and the nation of Israel would be delivered, the Lord said, if you want to escape death, here is what you must do. You must take a lamb, you must kill the lamb, you must take the blood of that lamb and put it on your door post and on the outside of the door, forming a cross, the blood of the lamb. And the Lord said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Paul would say, the blood? The blood of the lamb, that's the blood of Jesus. He has covered you, dying for you on the cross. Maybe he then went to Leviticus, looked at all of the sacrifices, all of them, a shadow really pointing to Jesus, who is the substance, the writer of Hebrews would say, in the New Testament. Deuteronomy, maybe he looked at the words of Moses when Moses said, the Lord is going to raise up a prophet like me, and him you will hear. Or Psalm 22, when the psalmist recorded the words of Jesus before they were ever said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Or maybe he went to Isaiah chapter 53 when it says there so clearly, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquity, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes were healed. He said that was fulfilled in the person, in the work of Jesus. You understand, don't you, that throughout the scriptures, it's all about Jesus. Look for Jesus. He is throughout the Bible, both Old and New Testament. And when Paul reasoned and dialogued and demonstrated in this way, it says here in verse 4 that some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of devout Greeks and not a few leading women joined Paul and Silas. As Paul consistently presented the word, those who were listening to the word were persuaded. Oh, there was a great dependence upon the power of the Holy Spirit, a courage to go where it was that the Lord was leading, consistency in their ministry. But I also see number 4, if you're going to turn the world upside down, the world that you're living in, you have to have a concern for others. And I see this in Paul's life. If you would turn in your Bible to the book of 1 Thessalonians, which is a letter that Paul wrote to this church after the church was planted. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. It's to the right of your Bible, or in your Bible. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, look at verse 9. It says here, for you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preach to you the gospel of God. And then in the second letter that he wrote, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, he says it again. Oh, I love to hear the sound of pages turning. Music to the pastor's ears. We did not eat anyone's bread free of charge, verse 7 and 8, but worked with labor and toil night and day that we may not be a burden to anyone. What does that tell you? It tells you that Paul was willing to make a sacrifice because he had a concern for these people. He was among the most eminent apostles. They could have catered to his needs. Paul said, no, that's not why I showed up here. I didn't show up so you could meet my needs. I showed up here so I could present the gospel to you. And I was willing, because of my concern for you, to make sacrifices so that the gospel could be brought to you. Someone said this, quote, the sign of our professed love for the gospel is the measure of sacrifice that we are prepared to make in order to help its progress. What sacrifice are we prepared to make for the sake of the gospel reaching people? There was a cost involved. Paul knew this because he had a concern for others. He was moved with compassion for them. When he left his profession as a Pharisee, all of his former colleagues, they turned their back on him. They hated him. He was despised. He was rejected. He called himself, in response to what the people were saying of him, he said, "We're called the scum of the earth. People want nothing to do with us anymore." And yet for Paul, although disowned by family and friends and despised, men who turn the world upside down are willing to make sacrifices because they have a deep and genuine concern for other people. Paul wasn't narcissistic, just all consumed with himself. It's all about me. If it's all about you, your ministry will be nothing, really. You have to get outside of yourself. You have to be willing to look outside your thing to other people. And that's not easy for us because all of our culture, for the most part, caters to us. It's about us. It's about my well-being. It's about my rights. It's about my, this is my bubble. This is about my thing right here. Don't get inside this sphere. Don't touch this. Listen, then what kind of impact are you going to make in the culture if you're not willing to get outside yourself and actually engage? You won't. There's no turning the world upside down if you're not there in the world, not of it, and actually making an impact. We have to be. And some people, you know, the Bible doesn't want us to isolate. It wants us to infiltrate. That's what the church is here for. We're not supposed to, you know, go by some island and go hunker down until Jesus comes back and just wait. No, we're supposed to be active in the work of the kingdom, kingdom business. That's what we're about right now until he comes for us. And some people, they just want to, you know, get so, you know, insulated and isolated that they really never make an impact in the life of anybody. But that certainly wasn't the model of Jesus, and it certainly wasn't the model of the Apostle Paul. And so we see him here ministering in the marketplace, in the synagogue, wherever it was that the door opened up because he had a genuine concern for people who were perishing. And whether it was religious people, whether it was Greeks who were steeped in idolatry or some of the leading women, Paul would say, "I became all things to all men that I might win some." To the Jews, I became a Jew. I'll reason in the synagogue from the Old Testament scriptures. To the Greeks, I'll go toe-to-toe with them on philosophy and all the rest of it to bring them back to the scriptures. It just didn't matter who he was talking to. He became all things to all men because he had a concern for all men and their salvation. And that is something I think we need to really ask ourselves. And we asked this question on Wednesday night, do we really have a concern for people who are lost and perishing? Certainly the early church modeled that. What's the church today being concerned about? We ought to be concerned about it. It ought to do something. It ought to awaken us to the need that is all around us. That's how you affect others, is when you have a concern for them. If you're not concerned for them, what impact will you really make in their life? And Paul had a concern. But others saw the work that God was doing through Paul and the missionary team, and they were not excited. In fact, they became envious. Oh, you didn't think Paul was going to continue to minister without opposition, did you? No, you've been following along too much in the book of Acts to know that. Look at verse 5 now of chapter 17. But the Jews who were not persuaded, they became envious. And they took some of the evil men from the marketplace. They gathered a mob and they set all the city in an uproar and they attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring out the people. But when they didn't find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city. They were crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." And Jason has harbored them, and they're all acting. Notice this accusation. They are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, Jesus. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city. And when they heard these things, they had taken security from Jason, and the rest they let them go. I want you to see that one of the reasons why Paul had enemies is because those who were not persuaded by the reasoning, by the demonstrating, by the opening up of the scriptures, they were not persuaded that Jesus was the Messiah. They became envious of Paul. Why were they envious? Here's why. All of the devout Greeks that were formerly filling the synagogue left. So imagine, here they show up, they expect the Greeks to be there because they've been reasoning with them. They were wanting to convert them to Judaism, but they actually got converted to Jesus and weren't coming to the synagogue anymore. The building was emptying. And suddenly, they became envious. Where's our devout Greeks? They're not here. Oh, they're with Paul down at Jason's house. They're having a Bible study or something. I don't know what they're doing down there. Oh, is that where they are? Okay, that's on. So what did they do? They went down. Look at what these religious people did. They went down to the mob. You want to convert somebody, convert them. No, and we're not going to convert them, we're going to hire them. We're going to hire them to start a ruckus, a riot. And so they hired all these thugs and hoods and bad guys to come and to go find Paul and Silas, and we're gonna kick them out of the city if they survive the beating. But when they went to the home of Jason, thankfully, by the grace of God, Paul and Silas weren't there. But they demanded that they leave, and they accused them. This was the accusation. They said they are acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, and they are saying there is another king, Jesus. Now, that is a strong accusation, because the Romans, if you know anything about Roman history, you know that they would never tolerate any kind of insurrection or rebellion. I mean, the fear of Rome was real. And people would not, that's why they became a world-dominating superpower, conquering the known world, because of that. There was the fear of Rome and what they would do to you if you ever rebelled. So the accusation is a strong one. They are rebelling against Caesar. And you know what they're saying? They're saying there's another king. They're saying there's another king named Jesus. He's got another kingdom. But what I love is the fact, and here's another, this is really important when it comes to turning your world upside down for Jesus. Oh, there's a dependence on the Holy Spirit. Courage to go where the Lord is leading. Consistency in your calling. Concern for the well-being of others. But listen carefully to this. No compromise concerning the message. There's no compromise. Paul doesn't rise up and say, hey, listen, we're not preaching that. That doesn't mean exactly what the Old Testament says it means. No, that's not. We're not saying that. We didn't say that. No, there was another king. There was another king and another kingdom that would come. Paul and his missionary team would not compromise the message for anything, regardless of what the government said. And there would be those in church history not long after this that would have to make a decision whether or not they were going to stand for Jesus or not. And here was the question. You either say Caesar is Lord or you say Jesus is Lord. And depending on what you say will determine whether you live or die. And so many of our brethren in the past, they laid their lives on the line because they were unwilling to compromise. They said, Jesus is Lord. And that was it. They would be fed to the lions. They would be killed by gladiators and barbarians simply because they said, Jesus is Lord rather than Caesar is Lord. And Paul and those that served with him, they were unwilling to compromise the message of the truth. And listen, that is something that right now, I believe, as church history is still being written presently. We cannot compromise what the Word of God says. And let's face it, there's a lot of people right now, you can read it through the media, and it's discouraging to see churches that have stood for truth for so many years, denominations even, that have stood for truth and even presented the Word of God are suddenly saying the Bible doesn't mean what it says. That's in essence what they're saying. That was cultural. I mean, there's a whole different approach now. We're living in a different age, and this is postmodernism and all the rest of the nonsense that they come up with to compromise the message. We cannot do that. We can't. Yeah, we render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. We do not compromise God's word. We can't do it. Well, I think that, you know, this is fine. And you know, how come you're so hateful? And so I'm hateful. I'm not being hateful. I'm being truthful. This is what God's word says. And so listen, do not succumb to the lies of this culture that want to squeeze you into the mold and say this is right, even though the Bible says it's wrong. There are certain things that we just cannot compromise with. You can't. And it's easy. It's easy to do. You don't want any kind of persecution. You don't want anybody to give you a bad time. You don't want anybody to say anything. Just go with what the rest of the world is saying, and you'll be fine for now. Listen, remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, whoever denies me before men, I will deny him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. We cannot compromise with the Word of God. We do not want to deny him. We do not want to deny him at this moment. What is that going to mean for the church? It could mean persecution. That's what it means for the rest of the world. Just America, not yet. But it's on the way. I don't say that to scare you. I'm just saying that's just the reality of where it's going. That's where it's headed. And why would it be any different for us than it is for our brethren around the world who are literally laying their lives down on the line for the cross because they believe in Jesus? We cannot compromise the word. If we really want to make an impact in this world, we cannot compromise. And if you compromise, it makes no impact. What is compromise? What does it produce? It produces this jaded attitude from the world that says, you are no different than anybody else. You're a hypocrite because you do not believe what you say you believe. You say you're a Christian and you live with your girlfriend. What's the difference? You say you're a Christian and you cheat on your wife. You say you're a Christian and you get drunk. You say you're a Christian and you fill in the blank. But the fact is the world looks on and says, you compromise. So why should we even believe what you believe? Because it obviously has not impacted your life. We cannot compromise. We can't. This is time for the church to be the church. To be the bride that God's called us to be. So may God help us if there's compromise to eradicate it from our hearts, from our lives. Paul, unwilling to compromise the message, did not water it down regardless of the accusations that were brought against him, which were untrue in one sense. And so Paul was forced to leave once again to another city, and he moved on to the area some 50 miles away to a place called Berea. Thessalonica, they thankfully followed Paul's example as he followed Jesus. This is recorded in his first two letters that he wrote to them. They became models themselves to other believers, and they became a very missionary-minded congregation. But on to Berea. And it says when they arrived in Berea, please look what it says in verse 11. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness. They searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also a few of the Greeks and prominent women, as well as men. As Paul went into the area of Berea, the Holy Spirit saw fit to record that the people's response to the word was different than it was in Thessalonica. That is, they were more fair-minded. They were open to it. Three ways, I believe, that they responded to the word. First of all, it says there was a readiness, which speaks to the fact that they were willing. They were open. Regardless of their personal preference or the cultural surrounding, when the word of God was presented, they were open to it, even if it went against their own opinion. I don't know if you know this or not, but the word of God is the final authority. And if your opinion or my opinion is contrary to what God's word says, guess who's wrong? Not God. We are. And so I come to the word of God with this openness to receive it. And that's what they did in Berea. I hope that every time you come here, you come with this attitude. Every time you open up the word of God yourself on your own, Lord, I am open to what you want to say to me. I don't want to shut this part of my heart down and say, oh, no, you can't speak into that part of my life, or you can't speak into that part of my life. Oh, don't touch that. No, I want this openness. I want the word of God. Listen, the Bible says to dwell richly in your heart. It means to be at home. Is the word of God at home in your heart? Is it an open door for the word of God to go in? Not only did they respond to it openly or willingly, but also, I love this, it says there was a readiness. You know what that speaks of? Excitement. Excitement. If you're not excited about the word of God, something's not right. I get pretty excited about the word of God. I really do. There's an excitement. There's this eagerness to find out what treasure is in here today for me to see. If you approach the word of God like digging for buried treasure, you just start digging. You start reading. You start cross-referencing. You got your study Bible. Got your highlighter. Got your journal. Ladies, your diary. You know, you're just going down writing things, what God's saying to me. And, oh, look at this. God said this and said that. And, oh, there's this excitement, man, when you're actually taking it in, when you're reading it. You got some commentary and, oh, wow, that means that's the context. That's the background. Oh, who knew? I think I'm going to teach a Bible study. You know, you grab hold of it. There's an excitement. Or some people look at the word of God like climbing a mountain. You say, I'd rather dig than climb. But let's just say you climb in the mountain, you go a little bit, and you get this view. Like, I never saw this from this perspective before. You go a little bit higher. Whoa, that is breathtaking. Whoa, this is amazing. And here's the thing about the word of God. You never outlive it. I mean, it is inexhaustible. There are things to be found in the word of God. It deepens and it widens with our years. Do you have an excitement when you approach the word of God? How about for the promises of God's word? Do you know the Bible says that he's given unto us exceedingly great and precious promises? Oh, they're in there, man. I read of an elderly lady that when she would go to her Bible, every promise that she saw, she would write the letter T or the letter P. The letter T stood for tried, and the letter P stood for proven. All things work together for good for those that love God or
called according to his purposes? Letter T. Let me try that out. Oh, yes, they do. They actually work together for good for those that love God. You try it and it's proven. How about George Mueller? This man that God used so radically, he had such great faith. Do you know why his faith was so great to trust God? Probably because he read his Bible through over 200 times in his life from cover to cover. I mean, you prick that guy, he would bleed scripture. I mean, he just read it, devoured it. The Bereans were excited about studying God's word. They just showed up. You know, when I first gave my life back to Jesus Christ, I just couldn't get enough of the word. And it's continued that way. But man, when church was open, I was there. When my pastor was teaching, I was like, yeah, I'm there. Wednesday night, Sunday morning, Sunday night. I mean, I just wanted to hear the word. I just couldn't get it. There was an excitement about hearing and studying and reading the word of God. Do you have that? Some people are excited about a lot of things, but not the word. Man, I can't wait till, but the word. Ask God to give you that excitement. The other thing I find concerning the Bereans and the way they responded to the word, not only are they open and excited about it, but there also was a sense of, they were cautious. It says that they studied these things daily to see if they were true. They just didn't take the Apostle Paul's word for it. They studied it. Is this really accurate? Is this really what it means? I hear you saying this and saying that, but is that what it means? They were fair-minded, and so they studied to see if these things were so. Guys, we need to be that way concerning the word. Don't just take my word for it or some guy on TV prancing about back and forth. I mean, make sure you know that it's God's word. And you know something? When you are open to the word and you are studying the word of God, you know what happens? When something is aberrant theologically, something is off doctrinally, you have a sense of something's not right here. Something's not right. In fact, you might even say it's downright weird. And here's what I've learned. This is a little, when it's weird, it is. And that's not a scripture. I just found that out over the years. That is weird. That is so awkward. You know why I think it? Because I can't find that in the word of God. I've never heard of that. And there are times throughout, I mean, the times that I've been pastoring over the last 20 years, I don't know how many times this has happened, but somebody will come with something weird. It just came into the church and they'll say, Pastor John, did you hear about the, like, no, I didn't hear about that. I've never heard about that. And this, I'm going to go back a little bit. For those of you who've been a Christian for a little while, let me just go back and give you some of the weirdness of what's come and gone, all right? And then think about this. How about, I remember pastoring in Florida, a young pastor, a guy came up to me. Hey, you pastor that church, I want to ask you a question. Have you prayed the prayer of Jabez? You prayed the prayer of Jabez? I'm like, what? There's a prayer? Who's Jabez? You know, what are you talking about? You know, oh man, you got to read this book. It's about 10 pages. It'll change your life. You know, and I read it and no, I didn't pray that prayer. I didn't find Jesus praying it either. I just, you know, and that changed Jesus' life. No, he prayed, Father, let your will be done. You know, so these things that come out, no, everybody gets on. I tell you what, people bought that book and afterward, you couldn't even give it away. People wouldn't take it for free. I'm just telling you, that's what happens. It comes in, it comes out, and these things blow through, and you know, and then there's another time when I remember, hey, you know, said, hey, have you ever prayed a bloodline around your generation? I'm like, what? Bloodline? That's a little creepy. What are you talking about? Show me that in the Bible. You just can't find it. Well, I got these tapes. Well, throw them away. That's when we had tapes, by the way. Young people, ask your mom. She'll tell you what those are. Hipsters, you know, whatever. Tapes. Anyhow, they're cautious, man. And when you study the word, when you know what the word says, when something is strange, you just realize, that's strange. I had a conversation with a young man who was telling me about something who he knew a Christian, and they'd been a Christian a long time, and they were doing something that was directly in contrast and indifference with what God's word said. And he respected this person, but he came to me and he asked me, he said, Pastor John, what do you think about this? And all I said was, well, what does the Bible say? And he said, well, the Bible says this. Well, I guess there's your answer, right? Yeah, there's your answer. And so when you come to the word with that, you have an understanding of what's true and what's false. Listen, I love this. Here's a great way to study the word of God. It was Martin Luther that said this. He said, when he studied the word, when he studied the Bible, he said he would study it like gathering apples. First, he would shake the whole tree that the ripest apples might fall. Then he would climb the tree and shake every limb. And then
When he had shaken each limb, he would shake every branch. And after every branch, every twig. And then he'd look under every leaf. He said, let us search the Bible as a whole. Shake the whole tree. Read it as rapidly as we would any other book. Then shake every limb, studying it book after book. Then shake every branch, giving attention to the chapters. Then shake every twig. That is, be careful to study the paragraphs and the sentences. And you will be rewarded if you look under every leaf by searching the words and the meaning and the context. Study the Word of God like that. It'll change your life. There was an openness, an eagerness, and a cautiousness in the studying of God's Word. And what was the result? Well, verse 12 tells us many of them believed. And also not a few of the Greeks and prominent women as well. They committed their hearts and their lives to Jesus Christ. But once again, those in Thessalonica heard what Paul was doing in Berea, so they made the trip down 50 miles and stirred everybody up. And once again, Paul had to leave the church that had been started in Berea and make his way down to Athens, where he waited for Timothy and Silas to join him thereafter. But while he was there in Athens, the Bible tells us that he observed all of the idols of Athens that at one time was the center of Greek idolatry. So much idolatry in Athens. It was estimated that when Paul was there, there was 10,000 people and 30,000 idols. And when he saw it, it's the word where we get our word theater. When he observed all of it, the Spirit of God provoked his heart with righteous indignation. Not angry at the people who were steeped in idolatry, but I think angry at the devil for the way in which people had been deceived. And so he was provoked. And what did he do? He did something about it. He sought to impact the culture. He went into the marketplace. And next time we get together, we will see him up on Mars Hill giving a defense for the gospel. And so, what does it take? This isn't an extensive list by any means concerning impacting a culture or turning the world upside down, but it does take a dependence upon the Holy Spirit's power. It will take courage to go where the Lord is leading, a consistency in the calling that we've received, a concern for others, not just ourselves, but for others and where they're going for eternity, and no compromise in the message of the Word of God. I believe if we hold to those things, we'll make more than a dent in darkness. We'll make an impact. So may God help us to turn our world, our sphere of influence, wherever we are, wherever God has placed us, upside down. In Jesus' name. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for the example that we find in Scripture. And Lord, we also want to be those who make a difference. Lord, sometimes it can be discouraging because we think, Lord, it just seems like darkness is overwhelming. But Lord, I just thank you that light shines brighter when it's dark. And so, Lord, would you just use the church, Lord, as a whole throughout this world to be a light in what I believe are the last days. God, help us not to compromise. I pray for those places, God, where they once held fast to the word, now turning from it. Lord, would you bring conviction and repentance and revival? Lord, we thank you. We praise you. Help us to study the word this week like the Bereans, with an excitement, with a readiness, an openness. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Will you stand with us this morning? In a moment, the worship team is going to close in a song, but there will be those who will be up front, right up here, who would love to pray with you for any needs that you might have today. Whatever it is, maybe you're sick and you need the elders of the church to pray over you, to anoint you with oil, as the Bible says. I encourage you, come up after the service. We'd love to pray with you. Maybe there's other needs that are going on, and you just say, you know,
I really would like to pray. I want to encourage you to take advantage of that. May the Lord bless you and keep you this week. Hey, this week, climb the tree, as it were. Shake the branches, look under the leaves, and see what it is that God wants to speak to your heart specifically. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys. Let's close in a chorus, shall we?